So about the time I was applying for the youth ministry position here at Christ Church Virginia Water, about 5 years ago, I was applying for all manner of other jobs, ministries, looking to see what God might be calling me and my family to next. And I had applied to this secondary school for a Bible teacher's position, quite a nice school, a bit prestigious, and I thought, I'm going to go for it. And one of the questions that was asked on the application was for me to describe something I had done excellently. And I thought, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. And so I want us to think, actually, just for just a moment, what is excellence? Or what have you done excellently? So go ahead and take a moment to just discuss with your neighbors. Of all shocking things, we don't even do the peace, and let alone you're going to, go ahead and talk to your neighbors about what excellence is or something that you've done excellently. Okay, go ahead and do that now. All right. I noticed a few conscientious objectors. That's okay. Maybe if I would have asked you to tweet what excellence meant to you or to text it to somebody, there would have been more interaction. But good conversation. Well done, everybody. This chair was given to me by a colleague who was an excellent Bible teacher. We were Bible teachers together at a school for 5 years. His name is Mr. Straub. He has a first name. I'm pretty sure it's Mr. And he's been teaching Bible at this school for as many years as he's been alive. And he still is effective at it. He's just a fantastic individual. It was a privilege to get to be a colleague of his and share those 5 years. And we have a lot of real excellence in this room, actually. I mean, the per capita university degrees in this room is ridiculous. And that's not even to say of the quality of awarding institution. I mean, the sort of level at which many of you conduct your business or exercise your profession is at an international quality. And for many of us, we excel in many things. We excel in our work, we excel in our education, we excel in whatever it is we put our hearts and our minds to. And so actually, I think this is a really appropriate text for us to look at. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, and to put it in some historical context, the city of Corinth sat on this isthmus, I think I said that, isthmus, yeah, in the northern and southern bits of Greece. And Corinth made a great deal of money by portaging boats across this mile-wide, half-mile-wide isthmus. Okay, and so it became this international hub where people who were traveling, particularly between the west and the east of the Roman Empire or the Mediterranean Sea, would pass through Corinth. They were wealthy in commerce. They were wealthy in international culture. They were wealthy in education. They were wealthy in culture and in religious thought. They had an abundance of all of these things. And in some ways, I think that we could probably identify with that, at least many of us in here. And we look at verse 7 of chapter 8, and Paul writes them, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love for us. Some of you, do you have a footnote there? We love a good footnote, don't we? All right, a little footnote. I'll say there's a translation variation that could be, or you excel in our love for you. We love to be loved, don't we? We love to be loved. We love it when somebody of in our minds of an exceptional quality thinks Christ Church Virginia Water is the place I want to be. We love, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we love that. And so the Corinthians are saying, the Apostle Paul loves us. Him and his crew, they love to pass through Corinth. They've written us so many letters. They make it a priority to come visit us. They love us. Look at the faith that we have, and look at the spiritual gifts we exhibit, and look at our speech and our knowledge, and look at all of this stuff. We've got it going on. And I think at Christ Church of Virginia Water, we might be able to say a similar thing. We've got it going on. We are resourced to the hilt. We really are. And Paul says, but I want you to excel. I want you to have an abundance in this grace of giving. And he's writing it in a context where Paul is gathering up contributions from the Gentile churches throughout the Roman Empire, particularly the East, like Greece, Turkey, Macedonia, that area. And he wants to send a financial gift to the believers in Jerusalem who are struggling under persecution and hardship. Now, talking about giving is a tough thing in church, isn't it? That's why they sent me up here, because I'm on my way out. You know, so if you don't like what I have to say, that's cool. No, I'm joking. But it is tough. Because what is it with the church and money? What is it with religion and money? You know, actually, religion is probably just a fanciful way to try to extract people's resources and give them to people who have otherwise no economically viable skill. Okay? And so we're going to levy the pressure of heaven and hell against your soul to extract from you your hard-earned resources. I mean, am I the only one who's ever encountered that thought? Surely I can't be. Okay? So I want to actually talk about, why does God want us to give? Why should we excel in giving? Why should we have an abundance of the gift of giving financially? And the first thing I want to bring up is that God doesn't need it. We look at Psalm 112. Psalm 112 reads, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. For the gracious and compassionate and righteous man, good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away." And I've written down the wrong psalm. That's a good psalm. It's a doggone good psalm. And it is appropriate, but not to this point. The point I want to make is when God tells, I wrote it down wrong and that's embarrassing. Anyway, the point is God says, when you make your sacrifices, I actually don't need them. I don't need the blood of bulls and goats, God says. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every animal in the forest, every bird of the air, it's mine. You don't make sacrifices to me because I'm hungry like the pagan gods. I'm a completely different sort of thing altogether. God doesn't need your money. That's not why he asks us or commands us to give to him. He has more than enough. So the question then becomes, well, why? Why? And I want to just bring up a couple other things. And Lord willing, I've written down my verses properly. Anyhow, one is it's an evidence of the authenticity of our faith. It's an evidence of the authenticity of our faith. The second reading in Luke, you know, Jesus talks about even the sinners, quote unquote, sinners, give to people who lend back or lend to people who lend back. You know, there's something that is qualitatively different about someone who claims to follow Jesus. There's some way in which we interact with the world that is separate. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in an evening service. Sanctified, set aside for a peculiar purpose. And so there's something that evidences the authenticity of our faith when we give and when we give sacrificially. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone sees anyone else in need, in physical need, and doesn't do something to meet that need, how can the love of God be in them? James says, you say you have faith and no deeds. No. Chapter 2, your faith must be accompanied by deeds. Your faith is validated. It is authenticated by your deeds. Very specifically, if you see a brother or sister without clothes or daily food, and you do nothing to minister to that, you don't have the deeds that demonstrate an authentic faith in Christ. Because Christ is the one who saw our need for forgiveness, our need to be released from sin, from death, from judgment, and came and lived and died on a cross, raising again to life on the third day and ascending into heaven so that we could have what we needed and what we do need. Forgiveness, salvation, liberation, freedom, the Spirit of God living in us to change our hearts and to change our minds and to empower us to live the sort of life that God would have us live for our good and for His glory. And if that's the case, how can we who know Jesus and are coming to know Jesus more and more, how can we not then exhibit a similar generosity? How can we not exhibit a similar sacrificial giving to meet somebody else's need? And to withhold that is to confess, I don't yet really understand what it is that God has done for each and every one of us in Christ Jesus. And so there's this bit of, you know, it legitimizes, it authenticates our faith, but it also, when we do it, it draws out worship from others. Back in 2 Corinthians, later on, you know, both of these chapters, 8 and 9, have to do with the grace of giving and the Corinthians giving. And in chapter 9, verse 13, we'll start in verse 12, actually. Paul is talking about the service of giving, and he says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of this service, by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so when we give, we become an occasion for the praise of God. And I don't know about you, but there have been times where Chris and I have sat back and we've encountered a particularly difficult month. We've sat across the table from one another and gone, all right, let's get creative. Yeah? And my guess is almost every one of you have had a similar occasion. We go, we weren't expecting that or that or that. We could have dealt with one of them, but three, oh, okay, well, what are we going to do? And genuinely, we've had occasions where sitting having this conversation and somebody has pulled up and like, hey, we were at Costco and thought of you. Here you go. And just like pallets of food. God does that. And it was an occasion for us to praise God and say, God knew our need before it even arrived. Before we were even aware of it, God was. And God often works through His people. He wants us to participate with Him in what He's doing. He can accomplish His objectives on His own. Surely. But one of His objectives is to make us like Him. To make us like Jesus Christ. And one of the first lies in the Garden of Eden with the serpent was to say, God doesn't want you to be like Him. In actual fact, He does. And so though He could accomplish any given task without our interference, He invites us and commands us to participate with Him so that we can become more like Him. And so this grace of giving isn't because God needs our money, because He's hungry or broke and He needs us to feed Him or donate to His bank account, but our discipleship in giving, our abundance in the grace of giving, is about blessing others, it's about authenticating our faith, it's about becoming more like God himself. And there's this issue of where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God isn't interested in my pounds or dollars so much as he's interested in my heart. Because it's out of the overflow of my heart that my mouth will speak. The intentions of my heart will work out into my actions. And God is at work in my heart, transforming yours and my inner person so that we would outwardly be more like him and be more like Jesus. And so in the Gospel of Luke, if you were there in chapter 6, you can flip over to chapter 12. In verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And there's a sense where, on the surface of it, if I'm giving of my resources to the poor, my heart will be drawn to the poor. And that's true, and that's good, but I don't think that's even necessarily the full thrust or the main point Jesus is making. He's saying, is your heart here, or is your heart bent on heaven? Now, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. But when we are heavenly minded, when we are sure that this life is temporary, it's a breath. It's like grass that grows in the morning and then withers in the heat of the afternoon. It's like a lily that sprouts up and blooms but then withers in the heat. We're a mist, a vapor. When we embrace the transience of this life and we are able to set our eyes on the eternity that God has in store for us, that doesn't evacuate us from relevance in this life. Rather, it empowers us to live this life most sacrificially and most effectively because we know that our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, Paul would say. And so we can sit back and say, actually, my mind is, I'm so heavenly minded that I am now earthly good. And so whether or not I'm driving this car or that car is less material to me. The holiday I take is less material to me because I know I'm done. And today could be my last. I don't know, and you don't know. I don't know what day I might wake up, and there's no need to be paranoid about this, but I don't know which day I might wake up and find out that one of my children is no more. No one's promised me anything. No one's promised you anything. And we can do one of two things. We can just try to cling on to everything that is now with everything that we have and be fiercely and ferociously protective of what little time we have to suck it dry as best we can, or we can let it go. Have our hearts be set on the future, set on heaven. Have our hearts also then set on others rather than myself. And following Christ, I can be generous. And you know, generosity isn't simply for the Corinthians, these people who had an abundance. It came from the Macedonians. And maybe you're sitting in here thinking, I'm more of a Macedonian than a Corinthian. I know this is Virginia water, but you know, actually, I'm more of a Macedonian. Praise God for you. The kingdom of Christ comes from every nation, tongue, tribe, people, language, socioeconomic. It does not matter who you are or where you're from. It doesn't matter how much you have or how much you don't have. God wants your heart. And the material things that we have are an opportunity to authenticate our faith, to bless others, to elicit praise to God, and to have our hearts set on heaven. The fundamental question is, can we be content with enough? We prayed the Lord's Prayer just now. Give us today our daily bread. And the fundamental question, particularly in this room, for us, and I include myself, can we be content with enough? How much is enough? How little is enough? Think of Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following. Paul has just actually received a financial contribution from the Philippians. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13 isn't about finishing your essays, getting marks on an exam, getting a promotion, or something else like that. Though it can be applied tertiarily. And I use that word, and you actually know what I'm talking about. This is the level of abundance we have. Okay, I'm using this along the side to say that actually contentment is the thing that God is most concerned about in this text, and that He is able to give us, whether we have an abundance or we have a little. We can be content with daily bread. And Paul advises his disciple Timothy. And what is it? Chapter 6, verses 8 to 10. He says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What is our level of contentment? What do we require to be satisfied? It's a fundamental question we must ask. And let's just be honest. It's hard in this bit of Surrey to be content with less. It's just influence. It's just the soup we swim in. I don't normally swim in soup. I don't know why I said that, but you know. But it's just that, you know, you sit in a marinade long enough that you take on the flavor. And so we just need to be aware of it. And maybe change our marinade a little bit. Get in the Word and be in the fellowship. But yet not extract ourselves from the community that we live in, that we belong to, and that God has entrusted to our ministry. It's a fine balance. At the end of the day, do we have confidence that God will take care of us? We go back to the Luke chapter 6 reading that we had. And talk about loving enemies. I'm sorry, we'll switch over to chapter 12, rather. We looked at it earlier. Saying, don't be afraid, little flock, in verse 32. And the preceding 10 verses are all about, don't worry about your life, verse 22, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. It goes on to say, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. God knows what you need. Getting back to this chair, Mr. Strout listened to Bible verses recited in this chair for decades. And it was falling apart, and he and I spent some time repairing it. And it was a parting gift that he gave me, and it comes with me wherever we move. And on the bottom of it is written a verse that he shared with me, because at this particular school, a good school though it was and though it is, you don't get paid a lot to teach there. Okay? It says, to Peter Nevins, my pal and fellow teacher, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. Dan Strout, May 23rd, 2007. And it's a reminder that God's high and dry. God's not going to let my kids starve. I can't outgive God. Think of Malachi chapter 3. You can look at that a little bit later on your own time. Here's my problem. Am I going to like what God gives me? All this 20 minutes, 25 minutes, and here's the punchline. Am I going to like what God gives me? That's it. We all know God's going to take care of us. Will you like it? Will you like the house you live in if you sacrificially give? Will you like the car you drive if you sacrificially give? Will you like the clothes you wear if you sacrificially give? Will you like the holidays you take or don't take if you sacrificially give? Will you like the food that you eat if you sacrificially give? Will you like the clothes you wear if you sacrificially give? At least that's where the rubber hits the road for me. What will people think of me if they don't see me in a particular exterior attire? Will they think I'm stupid? Will they think I'm lazy? Will they think I'm both? Will they respect me? I've got a family to take care of. What about my kids? What about what they're going to think? What their friends are going to think? And particularly, you guys understand, those of you who are parents or are married, the concerns of this life that weigh in on us. Which is why Paul says it's better just to stay single. And we chuckle, but how much do we uphold our single brothers and sisters? And say, actually, no, I don't need to ask you whether or not you're dating. I don't need to try to introduce you to somebody necessarily. I need to encourage you, and I need you to encourage me that we all have our eyes set on heaven. And we don't cling so tightly to this life so that we can be generous with our resources. And as we are generous with our resources, we know that God doesn't need them. This generosity authenticates our faith. It brings people to praise God. It demonstrates the gospel. It puts us in a position where we must learn to pray honestly, give me today my daily bread. God, give me the strength to be content with enough. And save me from the pride that wants to gather more for myself and won't be satisfied with what you would give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work in us a generosity with the abundance of resource that you have entrusted to us, that we would be faithful with those things and would be liberal and generous with them as a demonstration of your gospel. Lord, please save us from a futility of simple charity and draw us to the glory of worshiping you with our finances and with our resources. Lord, I thank you for the generosity that does exist here at Christ Church Virginia Water. Thank you for the generosity of so many people. Lord, thank you for the resources that you've entrusted to us, and I pray that you would give us an abundance, a yet greater abundance in the grace of giving. That we would become more and more like you. As Corinthians, not comparing ourselves to Macedonians. As wealthy, not comparing ourselves to poorer. Or poorer, not comparing ourselves to richer. But looking to you, Jesus, who abandoned all of the wealth of heaven in order to bring redemption and salvation to us. May we be armed with the same attitude and become more like you as we participate with you in what you're doing to restore your creation for our joy and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.